So we're going to talk about grace and truth this morning. This has been on my heart all week long. Two big subjects, and they come together in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. So we see here two qualities that the Word of God says define the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it also says that not only did he have these qualities, but he was full of them. He was full of grace and truth. Okay, so Joshua, do you know what grace is? Do you have any idea? Okay, I'll tell you. That's what. So grace, in one definition, it means favor, right? Goodwill, kindness. Now, this is a good definition. I found this definition this morning. The disposition to oblige another, right? So you have grace towards somebody. You're accommodating, okay? Now, there's an additional definition for the grace that God extends to us. As related to God, grace is the free, unmerited love and favor towards mankind. It is the spring and source of all the benefits that men receive from God. The spring and source. So you see in your mind, you can picture this, spring coming out of the ground. It's the source of all God's blessings to mankind. And I think of James chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights." So God's unmerited divine favor. God extends to us his goodness. He doesn't look for us to own it, to work for it, to merit it. God gives it to us because he's a good God and he loves us. So we have grace and then we have truth. So like I read earlier, part of grace is it's disposition to oblige another. It's accommodating, right? But it says that Jesus Christ had grace and truth. Is truth accommodating? No. Truth stands. It's a standard. In the Bible, the term or the word for truth means reality. It is. It is. It's not there to accommodate. It's there to set the standard. It is the standard. Okay? So I wrote, theology wants us to think it's some kind of ethereal, useless term, right? But the fact is, truth really means reality. It is. As opposed to mythology or delusion, right? It is. Take your Bibles. Just look over in verse 16. It says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing. We have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Was there grace and truth in the Old Testament? Yes, of course. But the fullness, the greatness of grace and truth was manifested to us through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we know that the purpose of the law was to teach Israel what? That God is a holy God, right? The purpose of the law. Also, the purpose of the law is to set the standard, that the law is the knowledge of sin, it says in the Bible. So God sets forth the law. The law defines sin. It's the standard, okay? It codified what sin is. That's what the law did. But grace, the fullness of grace and truth, was not made known until Jesus Christ. So, in our experience as Christians, we tend to gravitate towards one or the other of these two traits, don't we? And I wrote, based on a number of antecedents, right? So, our personal temperament, Some people just are accommodating persons. I've got somebody making noise here. Can everybody mute yourselves, please? Some people are just accommodating persons. I know my son Joshua, he's like wanting to take care of the world, make sure they're all taken care of. He's shaking his head. So my son is very hospitable. He's given the hospitality. I've got another son, Caleb, not so much. But Caleb has a truthful thing going on there. I see that in him. Caleb speaks the truth as he sees it. And when we look at grace and truth, they seem paradoxical. They seem in contradiction with one another, don't they? On the one hand, you have accommodating. On the other hand, you have no accommodating. And that's how it works. So we have a personal proclivity, a lot of us. I know I gravitate towards the truth, and so does my wife. My wife, she's a stickler. She's not the most accommodating person in the world sometimes, but she keeps you on the straight and narrow, and I'm thankful for that. I'm actually, between the two of us, I'm more accommodating than she is in a lot of ways, although she's a great hostess. But we have our natural bends. We're brought up certain ways, right? So not only do I have the personality from the womb, but I also am raised in a household. So I was raised in a military household, and it tended to be, this is the standard, you know, walk by it. A lot of people don't. A lot of people are raised in households that are very loving, giving, yielding, tolerant. And at this point, I'm not saying which is better. I'm just saying it is. Okay. Then there's cultural norms. We live during a period of time now where certain things are tolerated ridiculously so, and other things are absolutely not tolerated. Haven't you noticed? It's kind of strange out there. Even in our own lives, we will notice that we have a conflict of these two things of grace and truth, right? Sometimes I extend a lot of grace to myself, but I don't to my boys. You know, other times I'm very truthful with myself, but yielding with other people. And that's really, if you're going to err one way or another, that would be the way to err, right? That you give grace to others, but you hold yourself to the standard. So truth without grace breeds self-righteousness, it breeds legalism, it breeds indignation and fault-finding. That's what it does. And, you know, many of us, when we're hearing that, we think immediately of whom? The Pharisees. They were fault-finders. They were legalistic. Very easy to take offense. So truth without grace breeds that. It tends to breed that. Grace without truth breeds deception, moral compromise, and counterfeit love. Counterfeit love. I love you, but you're willing to watch somebody do something you know is going to hurt them, right? That's grace without truth. It's been said that truth without grace is mean, and grace without truth is meaningless. And I thought that was kind of an interesting quote. But so you have these two terms that seem to be in conflict with one another, and yet we see in the life of Jesus Christ that these two seemingly paradoxical traits are perfectly integrated, don't we? Go to Luke chapter 7. See, I've noticed in my own life that I swing from, you know, side to side. I'm a true pendulum in this regard. I will swing from truth to grace to truth to grace. My family has seen that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, okay? We're all trying to find that balance. The Bible says that we see through a glass darkly, don't we? There are times where I respond to a situation, it requires lots of grace, and I'm responding with truth, right, without the grace. Vice versa. but you'll see that God will show you that, you know, how that's supposed to work. Look in verse 36, Luke 7:36. It says, now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him, as he was at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. So Joshua, this probably sounds a little strange to you. Okay, so in this culture, a woman's hair was her glory. Do you understand that? So they would grow their beautiful long hair and they would brush it and it was their glory. Not only that, but Bishop Pillai had said that a woman, her entire life, she would have a little bottle called a bottle of tears. And every time she would cry, she would uncork it and she'd take some of the tears and put it in the bottle and then cork it. And so she would collect a tear from every time she was sad or hurt or something. And so she would have this bottle of tears, and it was one of the most valuable things she owned from a personal level. Now, whether that's what's going on here, because it does say that she's weeping. So I'm not entirely sure that that's what we're seeing here, but it is a possibility. But she also had this alabaster bottle of perfume. So she's cleaning, wiping Jesus's dirty feet with her hair, and she's perfuming them. The point here is this, that she's showing great deference to Jesus, great honor to him. Big point, right? I mean, when we tell our kids, honor your father and mother, there's absolute places of honor in this life. This woman understood this. She was deferring to Jesus. She was showing him honor. I mean, with everything that she is and was. And here, this woman, she was a known sinner in town. And she's probably a prostitute, I would imagine. And she's weeping and she's washing his feet, wiping them with her hair. She's kissing his feet. Okay? It says in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, for she is a sinner. That's quite an attitude to take, right? So on the first thing he's doing is he's throwing dispersions at Jesus in his heart, right? He's saying, if he was really a prophet, he would know. So clearly he's not a prophet. But he's saying to himself, he's saying, this woman is a sinner. And how could he allow this sinner to touch his feet? So there's this real thing going on with this man. Would you say there's a lack of grace there? She very well may have been quite the sinner that he calls her. But that's not the end of the story. And that's not the end of the story with God. Because one of the beautiful things about God is always extending the second and third and fourth and fifth chance to get it right. Because God is a forgiving God. And Jesus, he was very perceptive. He looked at this man in verse 40. He answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, master, or tell me, teacher, he said. He said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. It gets me. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured pure perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So clearly there, Jesus is making a distinction between these two people, the woman and the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee didn't value his guest, did he? No. The Pharisee was far too self-important for this. Do you know what that means, Joshua, self-important? That I think I'm a big shot. And he welcomed Jesus into his house, but it was false deference. He called him teacher, a rabbi, but he didn't respect him. The self-satisfied man was so full of himself, full of his own goodness, and full of his own status, that he was unable to see the goodness and love and the character of the man that was before him. That just kills me. But then you got to ask yourself truthfully, would I recognize Jesus if Jesus was standing before me? Would I recognize him? Would I be just overwhelmed with him? The woman, on the other hand, had been stripped of all these type of pretensions, hadn't she? She had been stripped. Life had stripped these from her. Unlike the Pharisees, she had no status in her community. She had been scorned, and she had been shamed, and she had been ridiculed for who she was. So she wasn't out to, you know, put another peg in her whatever and say, I'm just as good as this rabbi. That stuff was long gone. She had no reputation to protect. In the presence of Jesus, in the presence of his goodness and his love, she was properly undone. Undone. Do you know what that means? That means that when you're standing before God, or you're standing before Christ, and you see their goodness and their love, you also see your failings and your sin properly. Remember, Isaiah was standing before God, and he said, Lord, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. And God said, put a coal of fire in his mouth and say, go forth and speak the truth. How about that? So this woman was overwhelmed by her own sin and unworthiness and wept at his feet. And we call this contrition. This is what contrition is. You know, when you meet Christians who have this cavalier attitude about their own sin, and they're like, it's grace, it's wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. Contrition, it's penance. It's a deep sorrow for sin. It's a grief of the heart, having offended an infinitely and benevolent God, right? It bothers you deeply that you have sinned. You see, there are two kinds of people in this world. The sinner who admits his sin, and the sinner who does not. Because we're all sinners, Joshua. When we are those who are undone in the presence of our Lord's goodness and love, we will be the same people who extend much grace to other people. Okay? When we are undone because we recognize our own failings, we're the ones who will extend great grace to other people. Go to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a verse that many of us know, and we should know it and recite it daily in our hearts. Ephesians 4, verse 32. It says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We should have no problem extending forbearance to another person, forgiveness to another person, understanding to another person, because we recognize how much God has done the very same for us. The problem is that we live in a culture where us Christians, unfortunately, tend to equate grace with tolerance. The great commandment of Western culture during this age is, thou shalt be tolerant. And it's so ridiculously hypocritical too. Because as we Christians know, everybody gets tolerance except for the Christians. You know, it's this whole intersectionality. Have you heard that nonsense? That that a person is made up of all these subcultural groups. So I'm a white, European, Christian male. I'm I'm doing pretty lousy when it comes to this intersectionality thing. But if I'm straight, I'm straight too. If I were a black female lesbian, whatever, man, I'm doing great because I have all these things working for me. That's called intersectionality. And I get all kinds of tolerance afforded to me. Whereas if, you know, I'm the white European straight male Christian, I get no tolerance. I'm despised for everything that I have no control over. It's insanity. And then what kills me is you'll see these same people who are going out there applying this ridiculous standard, and on the back of their car, they have a coexist bumper sticker. I mean, it's just crazy. It's crazy. And it's interesting to me, in this gutless Western ideology, how we tend to, the culture tends to bow to Islam, which is the most intolerant ideology known on the planet. The most. It just is baffling to me. A lot of Christians get it in their minds that the Pharisees were wrong because they condemn sin, right? Couldn't they be nicer? They went around condemning sin. Why don't they just be understanding and love people? And that's why Jesus had a problem with them, right? Wrong. There is no problem with condemning sin. The Bible does it all the time. Sin is wrong. It needs to be condemned. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite." What's a hypocrite, Joshua? A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another. He says, "You give a tenth of your spices, your mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness," these intangibles, right? "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel." That's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? Now, just from the point of view of somebody who's a nitpicker is somebody who they're constantly straining at all the, you know, the specifics, overly so. We call them nitpickers. Now, in this culture, somebody who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel, there's a little bit more understanding behind that. Both a gnat and a camel were considered unclean to an Orthodox Jew. And you can see that he's straining to be all perfect in his doing of the law, but in the fact that he forgets these weightier matters like justice and love and grace and goodness, he forgets all this stuff. He's swallowing a camel. Is a camel bigger than a gnat? Yes. Is a camel unclean? Yes. Much more, since you're eating more of it, he swallows a camel. And that's what it means. It, by becoming a nitpicker and forgetting those important points of the law, you actually become unclean in a big way. And that's what he was saying to these Pharisees. In other words, they had missed the point. And I think we have a lot of Christians who miss the point. And I'm one of them sometimes. I miss the point. We all miss the point. We all miss the point. That's part of the old nature, is to help you miss the point. We read the Bible all the time, so we're not going to be deceived into not reading the Bible. We got that down. So what does Satan do? He gets us to miss the point. How about that? There is no problem with condemning sin. No problem. Sin needs to be condemned. But on the same token, the sinner needs to be loved. The sinner needs to be loved. The problem with the Pharisees is that they were failing to recognize that they, too, were sinners. So grace does not mean tolerance of sin, not by any stretch of the imagination. We're told throughout Scripture that as Christians, we are called to be a holy people. Okay? Holiness means that we, as a people, are set apart for a special purpose. When we got born again, what did we receive? Holy Spirit. right? But we also have a gospel, and that gospel teaches us how to live this out in a holy way. In fact, there's no other way to live it out. Either you're living holy or you're not living holy. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it says in verse 1, it says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence of God or for God. How about that? A reverence for God, that we are living it out. We're perfecting holiness in our walks. Go to Mark chapter 1. I thought this was interesting. You know, Jesus has got the name. He's called the Holy One of God. He's also called the Holy One of Israel. Mark chapter 1. Look in verse 24. Mark 1, 24. This was a man who was in the synagogue and who yelled out to Jesus, and he said, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, holiness terrifies Satan, terrifies him. Jesus commanded that spirit, be quiet and come out of him. See, spirits quake at the presence of a holy man or woman. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So would you agree with me that holiness is a requirement? That if you are going to compete against Satan, you had better be walking in holiness. If you want to walk in intimate fellowship with God, you need to walk in holiness. And holiness requires what? Truth. It needs this standard. It requires a standard of truth. And what is that standard? Everybody knows it. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can't just dispense with truth in our quest to be tolerant, because tolerant, grace means tolerance. That's just wrong. It's wrong. We are missing the point, and we are short-circuiting God's requirement for holiness. You and I can discover truth, but we can't create it. Scripture views truth as something outside of us, which we can either believe or not. Our enemy is a liar. Is that clear? Is that clear to everybody? That Satan is the liar, is a liar. He is the father of lies. And truth is the only thing that combats deceit. Truth spoken in love is disarming. It's disruptive. It's baffling. Sometimes it's even embarrassing. But truth dislodges the lie. The only thing that will. So the scripture says, you don't have to turn there in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Is that truth? Is that a standard? Yes, absolutely. Is it right that we tell people about this standard? Yes. Will we be walking in grace? Maybe. But you would not be walking. How do I say that? The point is that doesn't disqualify you from walking in grace. That's my point. It doesn't disqualify you. It's truth. Now, of course, there are ways to speak the truth, isn't there? We can speak the truth in love, and we can just speak the truth outside of love. And what's the difference? Well, it's pretty simple. If I'm speaking the truth to you in love, I'm doing it because I want to help you. I want to bless you, Caleb. That's why I speak the truth to you in love. Now, of course, the person who's on the receiving end of that truth oftentimes will say, you're saying that just to point a finger at me and make me feel bad, right? And if we are speaking the truth that way, we're wrong, okay? See, without truth, a person believes things to be different from the way they really are. That person confounds values. A person accepts truth or lies to truth and sees truth as a lie. A person ignores the signs on the highway and drives with his eyes shut. That's what happens when you don't have truth. That person acts as if he has no soul and is not accountable for his moral choices. And everybody on this planet is. Every person is accountable for his moral choices. So truth is not an option. It's not optional. And if people are making choices that are harmful to them, they should hear the truth. Go to 3 John chapter 1. 3 John chapter 1. See, I just think of all the ways that we justify not speaking the word to people. Yeah, that's right. There's only one chapter, John 1, 3 John 1. And a lot of times we say, well, you know, I was just walking in wisdom, you know. I didn't speak the word then because I was walking in wisdom. Or in that situation, it would have been unloving for me to speak the word. Or whatever. There's 1,000 excuses. And so we go through life and we never get around to speaking the truth to anybody because we're afraid that of how they would perceive it. I just think we need to get on past that. 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Does God put a big premium on truth? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Remember Martin Luther's quote? A layman armed with the truth of Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. You are formidable with truth, and you aren't without it. Now remember, Jesus came, grace and truth. Grace and truth. And these are both witnessed in his walk. We're wrapping it up here. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. And in verse 5, Paul says to the Colossians, he says, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conduct, your conversation, this is like King James, is it? Okay, I grabbed the King James here, so I just realized you guys are reading the NIV on this one, but just sit back and listen to this. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, have you ever met somebody who just, you didn't want to be around them because they just beat the snot out of you all the time? It was just too much truth. It's like, dude, easy. Can't we just talk about the game last night? Who, me? My wife just pointed at me. I've been known to do that. But yes, we're also supposed to be given the hospitality too, right? So, and you know, the thing that I was always amazed with Jesus, you know, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. He could hang out with them. And they loved to be around him. And it wasn't because he was beating them over the head with truth, because he was just easy to get along with. He was easy to get along with. Kids loved them. Kids don't love people who are hard to get along with or obtuse. Kids are a great judge of character. They see somebody that is just easy to get along with. They just hang out with them. And that's how the publicans and sinners were with Jesus. Jesus was easy to get along with, but he was full of grace and truth. He was full of it. So I wanted to end up here with a quote, and this just emphasizes the truthful part of it. This is a Tozer quote. Tozer was a prophet, so if you were going to look at Tozer, which way would he lean, towards the grace or towards the truth? It was towards the truth, and that's why I like him so much. But anyway, Tozer said, to make converts, we are tempted to play down the difficulties and play up the peace of mind and worldly success enjoyed by those who accept Christ. We will never be completely honest with our hearers until we tell them the blunt truth that, as members of a race of moral rebels, they are in a serious jam, and one they will not get out of easily. If they refuse to repent and believe on Christ, they will most surely perish. That's a brutally honest statement, isn't it? But that too is full of grace. Where's the grace? It's in that God gave Jesus Christ to get them out. How about that? Finish up with a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that that we struggle, as I think we should, with grace and truth, Father. And Father, we certainly do want to be accommodating and helpful, and we want to favor people, and we want to bestow all the great grace to them that you do to us. And Father, we also respect the greatness of the truth. And that, Father, that we ask that you work in us to be able to hold forth the blunt truth to people, but to do it in a way that is not critical or harsh, that, Father, we too are sinners. So thank you, Father, for these things and blessing this fellowship in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Climb out of this boat and then onto the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown, where Jesus is and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. Waves they keep on telling.